You are listening to a sermon by John Friesen, recorded on Sunday, May 23, 2010, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
As we all know, today is Pentecost Sunday, and so I thought I would ask you a question, and the question simply is this. We've all, over the years, celebrated Pentecost, and I'm wondering, what are the images or the metaphors or the thoughts that arise in your mind as you think of Pentecost? What does Pentecost stand for in terms of your past experience? How did you see it? What happened? What is highlighted?
It's a windstorm.
Okay. Good. Any other comments?
Church baptism.
Okay. One more response, please.
For me, it was the receiving of the glossolalia that's mentioned in the scripture here.
Yes. Well, clearly we all come to this particular ritual or this particular celebration today with a series of experiences, a series of thoughts and images that conjure up in our minds. For me, when Henry asked me to speak on Pentecost Sunday, I was a little bit reluctant. But then I said, yes, I prayed about it, and I said, all right, I will speak on this particular topic. And I thought, well, the Holy Spirit is the issue. And so I started reading books on the Holy Spirit, and I recall this book that Henry Klippenstein recommended to me perhaps 5 years ago, or maybe not quite that long. Flames of Love, or Flame of Love, by Clark Pinnock, an excellent book, and I reread that. And then I reread the portion in Acts, and read that over and over again, and suddenly I realized that Pentecost is much more than giving of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecost is about the birth of the church and the Holy Spirit accompanied the birth of the church. And in many ways, my images of the past didn't adequately address the importance of this immense miracle, and that is the birth of the church. And so I recalled the birth of our children and how magnificent that experience was. And so I started thinking in terms of Pentecost as the birth of the church, the beginnings of the church, and how the church, the Christian church, has continued to develop and emerge over time. So Pentecost is one of the very, very significant events in the liturgical year, which of course includes Christmas and Easter. Well, let me give you a little history of Pentecost. In the Greek language, the word Pentecost means 50. So Pentecost is celebrated 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, and 10 days after the ascension. So just 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, we have the birth of the church. And I had always imagined it was much longer than that. And when Jesus told his disciples, the kingdom of God is at hand. So when he died, it was only 50 days after his passion, his death and resurrection. To the apostles, he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs. So for 40 days, he appeared to them from time to time, kind of intermittently. They couldn't predict when he would appear. So he appeared for some 40 days, and he spoke of the kingdom of God. Then Jesus instructed them to stay in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon them. The disciples asked a very burning question of Jesus. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So they didn't have a clear idea of Jesus' mission on earth. They were still part of the Jewish, but they had the Jewish belief that the kingdom of Israel would be established. And it's interesting, Jesus did not give them a definitive answer. He only told them to wait in Jerusalem. And I found over the years, it would always, students ask me questions, always be, sometimes I would think, oh, don't tell them everything. Just tell them a little bit to entice them. And I wonder if that was kind of the thing that was happening here. Let us imagine the scene. Jesus had been teaching his disciples for a number of years, doing miracles and telling stories of the kingdom of God at work in the world. His popularity with the masses of people was growing. The disciples were looking forward to the establishment of God's kingdom as a political religious empire. In fact, they were even arguing among themselves about the position of authority that each of the disciples would occupy. And Jesus challenged their faulty notions about power and control in the kingdom of God by advising them that he who desires to be the greatest must become the least among you. The greatest must become the servant. From this we have the concept of the servant leader. It is a concept really very hard for us to grasp as human beings. For leaders, either in the political or religious realm, often like to exercise power. They see this as an opportunity for ego and aggrandizement rather than for being a servant. So we have here the notion that the disciples thought of themselves perhaps as a bit elite rather than wanting to be servants. Well, it's 10 days after the ascension, and the followers of Jesus, including the disciples, have assembled in the upper room in Jerusalem to wait and to pray for the next dramatic event in their journey with Jesus. Imagine their apprehension as they waited. They really didn't have a clear idea of what was going to happen next. Their faith must have been stretched to its limit. What was to be the next dramatic event in their life? On the day of Pentecost, just as promised by the prophet Joel, a violent wind filled the house and tongues A fire came to rest on each of them, and all were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were given the power of communication, and they spoke in many languages. The racial boundaries were abolished, and people of all races and nationalities were invited to participate in the good news of salvation. There was no longer a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. After this dramatic experience, the disciples did not stay in the upper room, basking in God's glory as we might have. But they burst out to tell the world, and we have the first sermon ever preached in the Christian church. In this chapter describes the sermon of Peter. And Peter spoke to the assembled crowd, the assembled people, both Jews and Gentiles, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he said that with this act of repentance and baptism, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise was not only for them, but for their children and their children's children, and to be given from generation to generation. And the Bible says that about 3,000 people from a variety of nations and backgrounds accepted this message and were baptized and became the first members of the Christian church. And this was the beginning of the Christian church, with these 3,000 or so people. And as we sit here this morning, in wonderment and amazement at this sequence of events, and they are truly amazing, when you really get down to it, wow, what a birth. Our hearts are obviously warmed by the story of the birth of this institution. This birth was a miracle, as all births, in my estimation, are. Imagine the risks that were associated with the formation of the Christian church. It flaunted the Jewish traditions and teachings. It challenged the Roman government and the Jewish religious hierarchy, which had just some 30 days earlier put Jesus to death. Here, in complete defiance of the public rulers, we have some 3,000 people become the first members of a new church, of a new organization. Pentecost signifies the formation of a new social and religious movement, a new ideology, a new worldview, and a new reason for living. This is the beginning of a new tradition, of a new faith tradition, which signifies a radical departure from the traditions of the past. It is revolutionary in its scope and its impact. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. You and I, who are heirs to this way of viewing the world, are sometimes prone to take it for granted. We become indifferent to its beginnings. We simply take it for granted. We easily become cynics and thereby lose our imagination and enthusiasm about this miraculous event. The sacred becomes profane in our lives. The mystery is turned into daily routine or simply a ritual. We lose our passion for the things unseen. We become materialists. At our communion service this morning, we celebrated our participation as members of this movement. The bread and the wine were the symbols that Jesus employed to signify his death and resurrection. And in partaking of these symbols, we identified in the mystery of his grace and renewed our membership in his kingdom. This experience is profoundly sacred and filled with mystery and spiritual nurture. The Christian church was born at Pentecost over 2,000 years ago, has become a dominant and constructive force in the world in the last 2,000 years. Our educational institutions, our hospitals and care facilities, our legal and moral system, our economic principles of fairness and justice, all have their roots in the Christian church and in its teachings. It has been proposed in my readings in preparation for this sermon that there are currently about 2 billion Christians in the world currently living. While this figure, I'm sure, could be challenged, it goes without saying the Christian church has been phenomenally influential in the social, economic, political, and religious development of the world. Today, the church is at the crossroads. The institution which was formed over the years, the institution which it formed over the years are becoming increasingly secularized. The hospitals, the schools, the service agencies, the research institutions, governments, mass media, the courts, and so on, no longer are very sympathetic to the Christian teachings. In the recent edition of the Canadian Mennonite, it was reported that Trinity Western University has been blacklisted by the Canadian University Professors Association because it requires its professors to adhere to the teachings of the Christian tradition rather than to the canons of science. And I was a member of this organization for more than 30 years. That is the Canadian University Professors Association. Several weeks ago, the Whistler Church, which Erna and I attended from time to time when we were skipping out on services here, which is run by the Anglicans, Lutherans, the United Church, closed its doors because of the lack of parishioners and staff to run the church. It's a sad moment for me that they would close their doors. In fact, many of the mainline churches in Canada are considering closing the doors because of lack of parishioners. Marcy MacDonald, and some of you may have seen her on TV or read some of her stuff in the newspapers. Marcy MacDonald, in her new book, The Armageddon Factor, argues that religion and religious voices and views have no valid role to play in the public square. Indeed, many secularists are openly hostile to any such participation. Issues such as euthanasia, abortion, new reproductive technologies, sex education of children, access to health care, being soft or hard on crime and drugs, medical marijuana, safe injection sites, business ethics, corruption, environmental ethics, aid to developing countries, and so on and so on. Once considered, the central issues of the Christian faith are increasingly being considered off limits. When the Christian faith became the state religion under Constantine in the 3rd century AD, it was the dominant religious influence in the then known world. Constantine was of the opinion that with Christianity came a new sentiment of the heart, of the human heart, hitherto unknown to mankind. And on this sentiment, the throne of Rome could rest, rather than rest on the army or on the court. The throne of Rome was safe, Constantine thought, in the Christian faith. Well, as we all know, Christianity flourished under Constantine and other groups and other leaders, flourished and became the state religion of England, Germany, Italy, and Spain. Well, it could be argued that the Christian church suffered immensely in its Christian practices by coming attached to the state. It is without doubt that the Christian faith was strengthened beyond imagination by the events preceding the Enlightenment. These were the golden days of the Christian church, and sometimes in working within a secular institution, as I have throughout all my life, I have sometimes wished that I was back in the Middle Ages teaching at a university where the tenets of my discipline were consistent with the tenets of faith. I thought that would be marvelous. Now there's always this tension between the secularity on one hand and the Christian and my beliefs. Many articles and books are currently being published which address the question of how the church can be the church in the 21st century. I am much interested in this debate on how the Christian church can meet the challenges of our century. I would encourage the church to seriously debate this question and address the challenges we face. How should we engage the secular worldview? Jesus calls his followers to go into all the world. How should we do this? Unfortunately, this commandment has long been interpreted geographically. The call of missionaries to go far away, to far away places, to proclaim the good news and to make disciples. But the Christian commission can also be interpreted quite differently. The church is called to go to all areas of human endeavor. This includes all vocational areas, such as skilled and unskilled labor, engineering, the crafts, commerce, art, law, architecture, teaching, healthcare, and the service areas. Ideally, the church should be sending its people to all these realms and providing the theological resources to support them. In addition, it should be providing mentoring services and providing financial resources for young people who are called into all these varying careers. It was this mission that provided the impetus for the establishment of this church some 24 years ago. It was this particular mission, or this view of the mission of the church, that we strongly adhere to. It was also the impetus for the purchase of the Roman Catholic convent, which, as we know, has become the Menno Simon Center. It is this mission which I think continues to challenge us. In his very important book, Jesus and the Community, Gerhard Loefing argues that the existence of the people of God, as understood in the Bible, is always a contrast society which stands in sharp contrast to the world. He concludes that perhaps it is a blessing that the Christian faith no longer is the dominant structure in our society. It has become the minority. Secularism is now the dominant force in the world. Loefing provides a rather striking description of the church in the 21st century, at least the kind of church he would like to see develop. And I'd like to quote from him at this point. And in doing that, I will close. What is meant is not a church without guilt, but a church in which infinite hope emerges from forgiven guilt. What is meant is not a church in which there are no divisions, but a church which finds reconciliation despite all gulfs. And this, let me just intrude here for a moment. In reading about Constantine, it became clear to me, and also to the author of the materials that I read, it became clear that the church has always been a place of debate and challenge and differing points of view. And so, of course, back then he called the Council of Nicaea as a way to address these conflicts. And I thought, what a marvelous legacy we have, a legacy in the Christian church of debate and challenge and thinking and arguing. That's beautiful. That's what a university's all about. And we sometimes think of it as a bit of a curse, unfortunately. It creates divisions. We get so engaged in our argument and think that that's the ultimate truth, instead of saying it's our perception. And we get into the other people's shoes. We empathize with other people. And we try to understand where they're coming from. And that is also something that the church has done over the years. But of course, it concerns me that the conflict in the churches sometimes lead to misunderstanding and to gulfs. But that isn't the intent of the Holy Spirit. The intent of the Holy Spirit, in my estimation, is to create the condition for debate and argument and for change and growth and transformation. What's meant is not a church without conflict, but a church in which conflicts are settled in ways different than the rest of society. What is meant, finally, is not a church without the cross and without passion narratives, but a church which is always able to celebrate Easter because it both dies and rises with Christ. God grant us such a church.